Revelation 19, going to finish off this chapter, which introduces us to the rider on the white horse and the Battle of Armageddon. I remember, I keep repeating this for the sake of your learning, you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. All this is chronological throughout the Great Tribulation period. But once we come into these other chapters, we started going through these 17 and 18 and 19. These take place at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation. There's the 3.5 year and the 3.5 year. And then at the very end, you have the Battle of Armageddon. And it's here that Revelation 19 is referring to. And the destruction of Babylon is here that Revelation 17 and 18 are referring to. Okay? It's all compacted into this tiny little period leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's as if those are the chronology and those flow right through these 7 years. But then suddenly these last three chapters give us a broader perspective of what's going on at the end of the tribulation period with Babylon, the Antichrist, and the second coming of Christ himself. So that's where we are today, Revelation 19, verse 10 to 20. And once we hit Revelation 20, we have this thousand-year millennium here. This is Revelation 20. And then we have Revelation 21 to 22. That goes into the eternal golden age. Now, those are distinct eras on the earth. We'll talk about it today, actually, in Revelation 19, because there are things that happen here that don't happen here. Okay? In this period, the curse is partially lifted. You remember God cursed the earth and cursed Adam and Eve? In Genesis chapter 3, well, the curse is partially lifted in Revelation 20. There's still the devil. He's bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us. But at the end of the millennium, Revelation 21 begins by telling us, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The curse is now lifted completely. Okay? This is back to Adam and Eve, pre-fall Eden. This is the new Eden, really. Okay, on the earth. This is partially what it should be, what it will eventually be, but not completely. There'll still be the devil here leading a rebellion. There'll still be sinners on the earth in this thousand-year period. But once we get to here, we have the great white throne judgment, and then everybody on the new heaven and the new earth is perfected in holiness. There's no more sin, there's no more devil, there's no more unbelievers on the earth for eternity, in heaven or on earth. All right? Here is where God deals with the Antichrist and the false prophet. Here is when God casts the devil into the lake of fire. There are two separate points in history. Now, people often say, "Why? What's the point in that? Why did God not just do all one shot?" Well, that's up to him. That's how he decided he was going to do it. Okay? Our job is just to understand what he's going to do and follow it. So he makes it clear that the Antichrist and the false prophet and the city of Babylon and the empire of the Antichrist will be destroyed here at the Battle of Armageddon. But there's still one final battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog, mentioned in Revelation 20. It will happen here at the end of the millennium. We'll deal with that in a couple of weeks' time when we do Revelation 20. Now, let's read Revelation 19, 10 to 21. We ended at verse 9 last week at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now you're going to see there's a second supper. The marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 1 to 9. Then the second half we'll talk about the supper of the great God, verse 17. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. It's a different type of supper. It's a feasting on destruction and judgment by the birds of the air. So let's read it first, verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and righteousness he doth judge. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of his mighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword, him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Amen. God will bless his word. Now, verse 10 tells us that John reacts to all the praise in heaven. He's so moved, overcome by these choirs singing about God's judgment, about the marriage supper of the Lamb, that John falls down before the angel. And the angel reacts immediately by rebuking him and pulling him up and saying, don't worship me. Worship only God. And I just pointed out in the notes in passing that you may have respect for people. Yes, you may reverence people. But don't ever get yourself in the position where you worship a person. Okay? Either in a formal way or worship their beliefs or worship their word, that you just take what they say and repeat it as if it was true without testing it. That's wrong. And the angel here is very right to say to John, don't worship me. Only worship God. Now, the next verse introduces us, verse 11, to this rider on the white horse. And we don't have to think very hard who this is. We're not told it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you just add together the clues, it's very obvious it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you compare this scripture with the other scriptures, you discover that it's Christ coming, isn't it, to defeat the Antichrist and his enemies. You go, for example, to Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. You go to Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming with his armies to defeat his enemies, the Bible teaches, coming in the clouds to execute judgment upon the wicked. So it's very obvious this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the titles here given to him, you know, he's faithful and true, and he will judge and make war in righteousness. We're told that his name is called, verse 13, the Word of God. That's a title of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. So, you put all the clues together, and very quickly you discover this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some interesting things I just want to pull out about him. You'll notice that his appearance on this horse is very different from his previous appearance in Jerusalem. The last time he went to the city of Jerusalem on an animal, he went in on what? The ass's colt, the donkey. And he went in as a servant king. He went in to die. And the same people that said, heal him, heal him, just a few days later said what? Nail him, crucify him. But this time round, the opposite will be true. The one who's coming, he's not coming on an ass's colt. He's coming on a white horse, a symbol of war, a symbol of royalty, a symbol of glory. And we're told he's coming in verse 11, faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His purpose is very different. His previous coming into Jerusalem on the animal was coming to die, was coming to be crucified. And the Jews initially welcomed him, and they said, Hail, King of the... They welcomed him, and blessed art thou that cometh in the name of the Lord, and they waved the palm branches, but very quickly they turned against him and said, crucify him, crucify him. But this time, Zechariah tells us, their eyes will be opened. This time, instead of shouting, crucify him, they will cry unto him for mercy and for salvation. Zechariah 12, verse 10, the Jewish people. And instead of coming to die, this time he's coming to put to death his enemies. He's coming to judge them, to make war with them. You know, often we have this picture of Jesus Christ, and even some of our hymns reflected, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And we have this appearance of this kind of, in our minds almost of this weak, you know, slightly, you know, thin, weak guy who smiles at everybody and doesn't offend anybody. Like some vicar in some English parish church, you know. Well, that's not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming not to save the people this time, he's coming to destroy them. There's that side to God's character. If you won't take his salvation, you must take his judgment. You must preach heaven, but you also must preach what? Hell. That's true. There's a heaven to gain, but there's also a hell to be inherit if you refuse to go to heaven. If you want to go to hell, you don't have to do anything. Just keep on living the way you're living and you'll end up there. So, this image of Jesus Christ is a very different image than when he left the earth the first time. It's a very different picture of Jesus Christ. It's a real picture. It's the other side to him. And then we're told something interesting about him. We're told he has many crowns. Now, notice the word there is in the plural. If it just said he was wearing a crown, well, we'd say, oh yeah, because he's a king, he wears a crown. But the Greek word that's translated here as crowns is speaking of the golden type crowns, you know, not the garland that the Olympians wore. Not that type of crown. This is a gold crown of a ruler, a monarch. And this picture of Jesus Christ on the white horse, he is wearing many crowns. The old hymn writer was right, wasn't he, when he said this, crown him with many crowns. Good theology in that. Now, why is he wearing many crowns? Well, in the ancient days, when a king conquered another king, they would take the crown of the conquered king and place it on top of the head of the victorious king. So he would be wearing his own crown, and then they would place on top of his head the crown of the vanquished king. And if he vanquished many kings, they would place all the crowns at one time. Now, I don't know if they all could hold it on their head or they just put them all one at a time, but that was the symbolism to show that you now have taken his throne and his kingdom and you rule over him and his subjects. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is pictured with many crowns because at this point in human history, he is now becoming King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's coming to inherit the earth. He's coming to receive his inheritance and take it back that was stolen by the devil and his followers. If you go to Psalm 2, it's not in your notes, but you'll see this all over the Bible in these prophecies of the second coming of Christ, that he's coming to receive his inheritance. Psalm 2, verse 7. Well, let's pick up at verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is the poetic name for the mountain that David lived on, ruled from. Okay? Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be on Mount Zion. And here's what will be declared. I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So it's obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God speaking about his only begotten Son. And then it says, Ask of me, God the Father asked the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. So, here's a prophecy, a prophetic psalm about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father says he's going to reign from Mount Zion, and he will take the earth for his possession, his inheritance. That's what he won at the cross, that right to inherit the earth and rule and reign in righteousness on the earth. And here is the beginning of this reign. And he comes on the white horse with all the crowns on his head to symbolize that he has received all the kingdoms of this world. They are his. All the nations of the world belong to him in this symbolic way. And he is going to reign and rule over those nations directly from the city of Jerusalem. Now, previously he came to die. This time he's coming to reign, to rule, to judge, and to make war. And his clothing, his vesture is dipped in blood. There's different arguments over that that may symbolize simply that his shed blood, that he died. He receives this kingdom because of he has died for sinners and he receives this inheritance as his reward. Or it may be a symbol that he's coming to shed the blood of all of the ungodly at the battle of Armageddon. Now read on. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Now, by the way, anytime you see the word nations, it's normally the word ethnos in the Greek word ethnos, where we get our word ethnic. It's another way of saying Gentiles. The world is divided between the Jews and the Gentile nations in God's order. So when it says the nations, he's coming to receive the nations, to rule over the nations. Certainly Israel is part of the nation, but generally the word nations means the Gentile nations. Okay? He certainly will rule over the Jews, but generally he will definitely rule over the Gentiles. And we're told he will rule over them with a rod of iron. Now that tells us something significant, which is often overlooked in understanding this millennium. You don't have to rule with a rod of iron over people who have perfected natures, do you? Because they can't sin. The people in heaven don't need to be ruled in heaven by a rod of iron, because their nature is now perfect, sealed in righteousness. Temptation can't affect them. Sin cannot affect them. They can't fall away like Adam and Eve did. They don't need God to reign in heaven with a rod of iron. But when Christ comes, he is going to reign with a rod of iron, the Bible says. Now why will he reign with a rod of iron? Clearly, there are going to be people on the earth who are not perfected like the people in heaven. There are clearly people on earth at this time who can sin. Now, who would those people be? Because when Jesus comes back, remember, he's coming on the white horse with all of his armies, all of his saints with him. Those people who are already in heaven right now. C.H. Spurgeon and John Wesley, they'll all be coming back with him. If he comes back today, they'll all be on the white horses with him. We won't be. Okay? So,
Who are these people then who live on the earth, who have sin natures, who have the ability to fall away? Well, the answer seems to be that during this tribulation period, there are groups of people who don't give in to the Antichrist, don't take the mark of the beast, you remember? Let's name a few of them. 144,000, wasn't there, of the Jews? There are some Gentiles as well. There are some other Jews outside the 144,000 who get converted at the return of Christ. They're referred to in Zechariah 12, verse 10. They don't go to heaven because Christ comes to earth. Okay? On the white horse. To deliver these people who are being attacked by the Antichrist, these converted Jews. It seems to be that they, and maybe some of the Gentiles and the 144,000, they enter this millennium as humans, just like you and I right now, in the same type of body. They enter the millennium with their children. Some of the children may be infants, babies, below the age of consent. You know, the ability to discern left hand from the right hand. They enter this millennium. And because they do not have perfected natures like the people in heaven, like John Wesley has and Charles Spurgeon and all those in heaven have right now, that group who remain on the earth and enter the millennium, they need to be ruled by the rod of iron. Those nations. For that 1,000 years. Now, we do have some hints of it. And I bring up some of the verses in this book, or this set of notes. But let me pick a few of them up to you. Go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Now, let's get the context of Zechariah 14 very clear, so we have no ambiguity, nobody's unclear of what's going on here in this chapter. Let's pick up at the beginning of Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations. Now, I told you before, the word nations is the word Gentiles. You know, you can translate it that way. I will gather together all the Gentiles against Jerusalem to the battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So, has verse 2 been fulfilled yet? Has this ever happened? No, it hasn't. Because if you read on a little further, you'll discover why it can't possibly have happened. So this is referring to a moment when all of the city of Jerusalem that has converted Jews in it. When did they get converted? Zechariah 12, verse 10. They looked upon the Lord as he and trusted in the one whom they have pierced. So as this is happening, Zechariah 14, verse 1 and 2 is happening here. Christ is coming back here. The Jews are surrounded by the Antichrist in Jerusalem. Many of them are being put to death by the Antichrist and his forces. And what happens, verse 3? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. Has this ever happened yet? No, it hasn't. God has not actually gone and fought against any groups of nations that are attacking Jerusalem from the day of Zechariah prophesied this till today. It's never happened. Okay? It is true that in AD 70, the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem and burned it and killed most of the Jews and took the rest into slavery. That is true. That did happen. But the Lord didn't come and fight for them. That hasn't been fulfilled. So that's a different event in the history of the Jews. That AD 70 invasion of Titus, destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus and his armies. We studied that before. But this one specifically says that when the Jews are surrounded, many of them are put to death, then God himself will come down. But then gives us a little bit more detail, which tells us exactly when this will be. Verse 4. And his feet, whose feet? The Lord's, shall stand in that day, the same day, upon where? The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. In case some people say, oh, the Mount of Olives, the spiritualized, that's talking about the church, you know, blah, blah, blah. And old Zechariah, under inspiration, knows that there's going to be silly people like that. He says, no, Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Okay? And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north and half it to the south. Now, some of you have been to Israel. Some of you went a few years ago. Is the Mount of Olives still standing there? If you want, you can do Google Earth after this and go for a live Google broadcast from Jerusalem, and you'll see Mount of Olives still there, hasn't been cleaved in two. Hasn't been split in two. So has this prophecy been fulfilled? No. So clearly, these nations that gather around Jerusalem, the return of God to the Mount of Olives and splitting the Mount of Olives in two, it hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. And this is where it's going to happen here. Revelation 19. That's what it's talking about. The rider on the white horse. He's coming back to Jerusalem to deliver the Jewish people from the Antichrist and his forces. Now, just so that I don't want anybody to get this wrong in their minds. Just keep your finger in Zechariah 14. Move across to Acts chapter 1. Because the Mount of Olives, we're told that it's going to be a very significant mount. Now, Acts chapter 1. They go along to the Mount of Olives. Verse 12 says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Okay, so that's where they are. Acts chapter 1, on the Mount of Olives. And verse 9 says, when he had spoken thus, he was taken up and the cloud. In fact, if you go back to verse 6, we've looked at this before, but it's worth repeating again. In fact, go to verse 3. 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, including the physical kingdom that Jesus was going to reign on the earth. I believe that's what he was talking about. Zechariah 12, 13 and 14. And the disciples asked a very good question. It wasn't a bad question. It was a very obvious question. Because Jesus had been teaching them from the Old Testament. Remember, they only have the Old Testament at this point. That he is coming to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem. And Israel will be the center of the earth once again. And the disciples, being Jews, having seen him die, he fulfilled all the Isaiah 53 prophecies of dying on the cross. They assume that the next thing is he's going to reign as king. And they said to him, in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, wilt thou at this time restore again the physical kingdom or the kingdom to Israel? They're saying, is this the moment? Is this it? That Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 are going to be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus doesn't say to them, no, you've got it all wrong. I'm not literally coming back to reign on the earth. No, he says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons. That's God's business, not your business, when this is going to happen. And then we're told, verse 9, when he had spoken these things, which while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So he went, ascended through the cloud into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And then notice what the angels say. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not a different one, shall, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in what? Like manner. As ye have seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? From the Mount of Olives. His feet touched the Mount of Olives. It went straight up to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And the angels told them, the same Jesus will come the same way, as the same manner, like manner, not identical, because he's going down rather than up this time, to the same place. Zechariah tells us what's going to happen. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives and split the Mount of Olives. Go back now to Zechariah. I hope I prove my point. And that day, verse 9, the Lord, Zechariah 14, verse 9, I'm picking out some verses here, okay, I'm not going through it all. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Has that happened yet? No. He has not stood on the Mount of Olives yet. It hasn't split in two yet. All the nations haven't gathered around Jerusalem. The Lord hasn't descended and destroyed all the nations against Jerusalem. Hasn't happened yet. Never has happened in human history. I'm laboring this because I really want you to see that this is what's happening here. But then, it says in verse 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So here is what happens when Christ comes back. This verse, what's the verse that I say? Verse 11 starts to occur, this direction. Here it is. We're now in verse 11. Jerusalem's at peace. All the enemies have been destroyed of the Antichrist and his forces. So are we in the eternal golden age? Is there no more sin on the earth? Well, read on. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left, you see that expression? Left of all the nations. So all those who were not destroyed here, who entered the millennium, who are not part of the Antichrist forces, all those nations that were left, of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So all those people now living in the millennium are required to come up to Jerusalem year by year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But notice what happens in the next verse. And it shall be that whoso will not come up. You see that? There's going to be people who will resist that command from those nations that are left. What shall happen to them? Even upon them shall be no rain. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So, clearly it's stated there that in this period of time, there has to be a rod of iron, there has to be punishment, there has to be laws, and they have to be enforced by God himself, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in heaven, they don't have to have the rod of iron because everybody's perfected there. But those people who have entered the millennium from the earth, with their children, some of them still will resist the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he needs a rod of iron. Now go back to Revelation. Now I'm taking you on this journey because, as I say, you need to know these other passages to understand what Revelation 19 is saying. And what will happen to these people who resist? They'll be punished throughout the millennium. And at the end of the millennium, we'll talk about it next week, you'll discover in verse 8 of Revelation 20, chapter 20, verse 8, there's this war here. Sure, it should be here. There's a war here called the Battle of Gog and Magog. When the devil is released after the 1,000 years, he gathers up forces from all over the earth of these people and their descendants who will rebel against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the last battle to be fought. So the Battle of Armageddon is not the last battle.
The battle of Gog and Magog is the last battle. They're two separated by 1,000 years. The battle of Armageddon is fought here with the Antichrist and his followers. They're destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. But the battle of Gog and Magog is fought here at the end of the 1,000 years when the offspring of those who come into the millennium rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? I hope that's clear. Now, let me pick up a few things. Verse 17 of Revelation 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sat on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, where is these dead people coming from? Well, verse 19 gives us the answer. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, those are the 10 kings that make up the confederacy that the Antichrist controls, the 10 rulers, and their armies, plural, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. So that's the battle of Armageddon. And it happens here. And the main participants are a group of people. Let me list out the participants in this battle. Number one, you have the Antichrist, the beast. Number two, you have the false prophet, his sidekick. Number three, you have these 10 kings, plus their armies that are under the control of the Antichrist. On the other side, you have the rider on the white horse. You have his armies. And that's the confrontation. In between, you have the Jews in Jerusalem. They're surrounded by the Antichrist. Remember Zechariah? They're surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They're attacking it. They're ravaging the women. They're taking them into captivity. They're killing them. And Christ comes down from heaven with his armies on the white horse, and he confronts these armies led by the Antichrist and the false prophet. And this angel calls all the birds, the scavenger birds, you know, like the vultures, and calls them and says, come to this great supper of God, which is going to be a feast. It's going to be a 200-mile-long feast of dead people. And the blood of them is going to come up to the bridle of the horse. The slaughter when Christ returns of the Antichrist and his followers. We're told in Ezekiel it will take 7 months to bury the dead. Those that the birds don't eat. The scavengers don't eat. So this is going to be an incredible slaughter. We call it a battle, but it's not really a battle, because what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ just returns and wipes them out. There's no fighting. But notice the stubbornness of the Antichrist and his followers. Till their last breath, they're resisting Christ. You see that? Till their last breath, they want to kill him. But of course, who wins? The rider on the white horse. Bye-bye. Turkey shoot. Bang, bang, bang. Gone. You know, sometimes we get intimidated by the great and the good of this world. We forget Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will handle the Antichrist and all of his armies. They may have missiles, they may have nuclear weapons, they may have whatever they have. Who knows? It doesn't matter. It's not going to affect Jesus Christ. It's not going to touch him. He just simply speaks from the right horse, and they're all destroyed. All wiped out. Now, in Zechariah 14, if my memory is right, I think it's chapter 14. Yes, verse 12.
Zechariah 14, verse 12. We are told something of the way that these people are destroyed, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and their armies. Because in Zechariah 14, verse 12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem." So all these armies, 200 miles long, of an army of the Antichrist and all the nations of the world gathered with him are surrounding Jerusalem. "And he will smite them with a plague." And it says, "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." This has led to a lot of feverish speculation. Say, "Oh, that's a nuclear bomb, you know. Jesus is coming with a nuclear bomb," and he just sets that down and takes away, as if God needs a nuclear bomb. He just speaks the word, and their whole bodies just melt before him. But there's a special punishment for the Antichrist and the false prophet. These two men who have deceived millions, who have made millions bow down before them. Revelation 20 tells us this, that these two individuals have a special journey. They're going to be the first tenants in hell. Now you say, or the lake of fire, sorry. The lake of fire is different from hell. Okay? The lake of fire is the permanent destiny of the ungodly, including the devil and his angels. And these two are going to be the first two occupiers for eternity. And it's appropriate that they're taken because they're the two of the most blasphemers against God. They've led, deceived so many. They've done so much evil on the earth. God takes them with his angels and cast both of them directly into the lake of fire. They bypass death, in effect. They go straight to eternal damnation. Now, the devil is going to join them in 1,000 years. The devil will join them here after the great white throne judgment in the battle of Gog and Magog. And all the ungodly will join them after 1,000 years. But these two get there first. And they're left to burn in the torment of hell for 1,000 years. That's a fitting punishment for those who have opposed God. You know, isn't it interesting? They have all their armies and all their power and all their might. And God says, "All the birds come and eat them." You know, is that? It's almost like God is teasing them, laughing at them. "The little bird, he will eat you." Which reminds me of the incident in the Old Testament. Because there was this king called Pharaoh. Do you remember him? He had chariots of iron. He had a great army. Moses came in to see him and said, "The Lord says, let my people go." And he said, "Huh, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Who is he to tell me what to do?" Well, what happened to Pharaoh and his army? They became fish food at the bottom of the Red Sea. Then little fish finished them off. What humiliation for these proud people. And the same destiny is coming for these proud armies of the Antichrist. The birds will eat them, devour them. Well, fitting end, isn't it? To such wicked, rebellious individuals. Revelation 19 is a wonderful chapter that tells us that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Bible says. God's not bothered about the devil. God's not intimidated by the Antichrist or the forces of evil. There are three parts, let me finish by saying this. There are three members of the unholy Trinity. The Father is the devil, the red dragon. The Son is the Antichrist, the false Christ. The one who promotes the false Christ is the false Holy Spirit, the false prophet. Now at the end of Revelation 19, God has dealt with these two first. They're now in the lake of fire, never to be heard of again. There only remains this one,
the big fish in the pond, the big shark. He's going to be dealt with in Revelation chapter 20. So in 2 weeks' time, when we come back, God willing, if the Lord hasn't returned, if He has returned, you'll know it all anyway. So if the Lord hasn't returned in 2 weeks' time, we'll discover what happens to the last of the false trinity, the unholy trinity of these three individuals. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that God will handle the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet in His time, in His way, and in a way that they will know and we will know that only God is King of kings and Lord of lords. We're so thankful we are on the right side. We are on the side of the winning force because we are on the side of God. Man may appear strong. He may even rise up for a period of time and boast in his strength and his power. But ultimately, he will crumble before God. Help us to acknowledge our position before Thee. Help us to accept that You are God and we are not God. We are Your subjects, Your servants in Your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.